You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 230, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. I'm the layman, Trey Strickler, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how are you doing this week?
Pretty good. Still sort of fondly reminiscing about the Naked Bible Conference.
Oh, I know.
That's still sticking with me. You know, just feedback I've been getting in email. I mean, just overwhelmingly a super event. Just, you know, it was awesome.
Yeah, I appreciate everybody's email to me, thanking me and all the love that I got at the conference and later via email. I think it went as smooth as it could have gone out of the gates. For our first one, I'm pretty happy with how everything turned out. We had a couple of hiccups at the beginning of the live stream, but finished strong. I mean, we got the last 5 hours is about as good as it gets, but I learned a ton and it's only going to be better the next time.
And we're already, I mean, obviously we're not going to say anything now because really we have nothing substantive to say, but we're having conversations already about next year.
Oh yeah. It's the planning has already started. It started before this one ended. So, yeah. But
yeah, I mean, the wheels didn't come to a grinding halt after this one. You know, no, the wheels are turning.
No, but I crashed and slept for 3 days straight afterwards. I'm not going to lie.
Yeah, well, no, I'm sure you did. I'm sure you did.
It was fun. Absolutely. Thank you, everybody, again, for taking the time and expense to come to our first conference. And hopefully we'll keep doing it.
Yep. We have good ideas going forward. So, again, just like Trey's saying, just thanks to everybody who came. And we hope we'll get a lot of new people and a lot of some of the people that came this year, you know, for the next one.
Yeah, I think it was cool that we were able to get some copies of your upcoming, an advanced copy of your Angels book. That was
I feel blessed that Lexham and Amazon and Bookmasters, all the people who were involved in that more or less just had to say yes and push a button or two and get something into the mail. I was just thrilled that they actually, you know, showed up and we had them. So yeah, it was awesome.
Yeah. And again, I had so much fun meeting everybody and talking to everybody. Mike, people came over from 34 states, including Puerto Rico, and spread over 4 countries. And we ended up live streaming to 12 countries.
Yeah, that's just crazy.
Pretty good for our first one out of the gates.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And, you know, while we're at it, as far as, you know, stuff that we can, either congratulate our audience with or offer to the audience. I'm going to bring this up now. It, you know, popped into my head. I was notified by Logos this week that they are extending a new discount offer to our audience. So you can get base packages of Logos Bible software for 25% off. I mean, that's a significant discount. And they told me, and I'm going to trust them for it because it's not like I track all this, but they said it's the best online offer they've ever created for Logos 7, Logos version 7. So it's 25% off, and they added to this, you get 5 free books. So if you go to the episode page, you know, for this current episode, there's going to be a link there, and you follow the link, you get to pick 5 books. You know, of course, it'll require you to sign up if you don't already have Logos so that the books will run on your computer. But then there's also a, you know, 25% discount there too.
Yeah, and that URL is logos.com/partner/nakedbible. And then you got to use the coupon code NakedBible7. So NakedBible and the number 7. But I'll put a link on the website.
Yep, get a base package and some free books. And, you know, why not? It is a good deal.
All right, Mike. Well, it looks like for this episode, we're inching towards the end of chapter 2.
we're inching. You know, we had big plans for this episode a week ago, but those plans just sort of, you know, crumbled before my eyes. You know, it's just, you never know until you actually get into something how long it's going to take to really spend on it. So We're only going to do two verses again. We did like three last time. We're going to do two verses, Colossians 2, 9, and 10. But trust me, you're just going to have to trust me. We will get through chapter 2 in the next episode, because most of what's left in Colossians after verse 10, now there's verses 11 and 12, but we've actually had episodes on that before too, because they're about baptism. So basically after verse 10, that is ground that we have covered before, either with the old episode on baptism or the stuff about the stoicheia that we talked about a couple weeks ago, and even a little bit last week. And then the material, you know, actually from last week, all of that sort of bleeds through the rest of chapter 2. So we will be able to finish chapter 2 next time. But there, really to a significant extent, the stuff that we talked about last time and that we'll talk about this time really are the guts, not only of chapter 2, but they are sort of foundational for just the whole general flavor of the entire epistle. So this is sort of the dense part of the forest, if you will, going through Colossians. So let's jump in here. I'm going to include verse 8, because last time in the last episode, I made the comment that, you know, verse 8 is, again, sort of this summary statement about the elemental spirits of the world, and that Paul says what he says in verse 8 because of what he's going to say in verse 9. Well, we're here at verse 9, and again, we're going to be hitting verses 9 and 10 today. So I'm going to read Colossians 2, 8, and then add verse 9, and then we'll hit verse 10 momentarily. So Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits," that's the word stoicheia, "of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Now, again, last time we, you know, wound up with verse 8, and again, the summary point was that Christ was superior to the stoicheia, to these elemental spirits, as we read in verse 8. And we looked at several Second Temple Jewish texts last time that would be classified as Jewish mystical texts due to their esoteric nature, essentially talking about supernatural powers over the elements of the world. You know, that we read a few examples of that. That this particular strand of Judaism, again, familiar from books like Enoch and Jubilees and the Dead Sea Scrolls and whatnot, there were Jews at the time that sort of had the notion that spiritual beings, supernatural beings, were assigned to natural processes and phenomena. And Paul's warning about not being taken in by some wisdom teaching, philosophia, concerning those ideas and those entities amounts to reminding the Colossians why that Christ was superior in all respects. So, I mean, the backdrop to what Paul was saying that we covered last time was, you know, when you get into this issue of the elemental spirits, apparently, at Colossae, again, this harkens back to our very first episode of the Colossian heresy, that it wasn't Gnosticism, it wasn't, you know, what we think of as Gnosticism. That's going to come later, that the movements, again, the sort of, movements is a good word for it, but the maybe systematized or fully developed religion that we think of today as Gnosticism, that had not come along. And in our very first episode, we commented about how there are things in Colossians that have prompted some scholars to deny Paul wrote the epistle, because they were thinking that, you know, the subject matter of Colossians is dipping into all this Gnostic stuff, which was a century or two later, and so Paul couldn't have written this. Again, we discovered in not only in that initial episode, but even last week, that just isn't coherent, because you can find these things in Jewish texts from the Second Temple period. Again, and there's no obstacle there to Paul having written this epistle. And if Paul did write the epistle, which is, again, is quite consistent with the Second Temple Jewish material of which Paul was a part and Paul knew well, then there's no need to deny Pauline authorship, and Paul can't possibly be talking about, again, the movements that we think of as Gnosticism. So, you know, we gave a few illustrations last time about what might have been, you know, sort of the Jewish context for the Colossian heresy, this exaltation of angels or worship of angels is how scholars usually describe it. But to be a little more precise, the exaltation and worship or adoration or just assigning too much power and importance to elemental spirits, you know, other members of the supernatural world that aren't, not only aren't God, but aren't Christ. And Paul wants to correct that. You know, Paul is, you know, building his argument. Look, these entities that, you know, you've heard about and you're apparently getting enamored with at Colossae are inferior. They're inferior to Jesus. They're inferior to Christ. And so he says what he says in verse 8, you know, don't get taken, you know, captive by this philosophy and empty deceit, you know, this other teaching. You know, don't let that sideswipe you. Don't let that lead you off the path of following Jesus and the gospel and so on and so forth. You know, in other words, don't let that distract you from my message, from Paul's message. And of course, that was important because in Colossians 1, you know, he talks about that very thing about not being, you know, led astray, you know, drawn away from the faith. And so he's leading up to verse 9 again, and this is where, you know, we're going to put a lot of emphasis today. And he makes the statement, you know, basically I said all that, and here's the reason, here's the basis for it. Colossians 2:9, for in him, okay, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In other words, Jesus is not beholden to the stoiche or any other supernatural entity. He's so far superior to them. He's so far above them. He is so far preeminent to them. Why? Because the whole fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. Again, this is sort of Paul's, you know, punch in the nose kind of statement. Now, I want to take this apart a little bit, and I'm going to interact with I think if you've had Greek, if you've had, I guess, at least a year of Greek, I would recommend this resource to you. And I'm going to interact with it here. It's a book by Murray J. Harris, called Prepositions and Theology in the Greek New Testament, subtitle. You know, scholars always have to have a subtitle to their books. An essential reference resource for exegesis. What Harris does in this book is he hits on words that, you know, we might assign little importance to, like prepositions, and basically goes through the New Testament showing how significant some of them are, you know, and how to, you know, do exegesis in light of something as simple as Greek prepositions. And he has a lot to say, not only about Colossians here, but, you know, really throughout the New Testament. It's a unique resource. It's actually, I think, better than you know, some Greek reference grammars that I've seen. So I'm going to quote, you know, some sections of it and interact with it a little bit, specifically as he talks about some of these verses in Colossians. Now, let's just lead off with what he says here about Colossians 2:9. He writes, this verse, like Colossians 1:19, and let me just recite that to you so that you have that in your head as well. Colossians 1:19 said, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And here in Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So very, very similar. So Harris says, this verse, like Colossians 1:19, speaks of Christ himself, not the believer, so that Greek en auto, in him, does not have either of its most common meanings, that is, in union with him and incorporate in him. Rather, it means this verse, this phrase in this verse, refers to Jesus himself in his person. Okay, so when we think of in Christ, you know, just, you know, to riff off this a little bit, you know, we tend to, you know, hear a lot of preaching or, you know, podcasting or, you know, our own Bible study, you know, in Christ. And the discussion is usually about our being, you know, our being in him, our being members of the body of Christ, our being members of the church, and that kind of thing. So the emphasis sort of becomes about us and our standing or our union with him. And what Harris is saying is that's not in view here. When Paul writes, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, he isn't saying, hey, because you're united to Christ, the fullness of deity dwells in you, the believer. I mean, think about that. That's a significant, that's the kind of thing a New Ager might want to say, you know, God in you and all that kind of stuff. And that isn't the point, because you know, it's not the point in Colossians 1:19. It's not the point in Colossians 2:9. This is the, you know, there are reasons why Harris is referencing back to Colossians 1:19. He's saying in him here, we have to be thinking about Jesus himself, who he is, not sort of who we are because of him, at least in this particular phrase. And he sort of proceeds to take the, you know, the whole verse apart. For instance, he has you know, the word dwells, katoi kai in Greek. He classifies as a timeless present. In other words, what's being talked about here is a permanent indwelling, something that permanently dwells, continues to live. As in Colossians 1:19, Harris adds, the phrase pon ta pleroma, that means all the fullness. Okay, that phrase pon ta pleroma means not only all the fullness, but the entire fullness. There's no aspect of the fullness of God being accepted or exempted. He also adds the genitive word, theotetos. Again, maybe epexegetical. I'll just pause there. Epexegetical means explanatory. Okay, that's academese for something that explains something else. So he's saying Paul may have thrown this, you know, used this word or thrown it into to, you know, be explanatory, all the fullness, namely the fullness of the Godhead. But Harris believes it's more probably possessive, all the fullness that constitutes or characterizes deity. And I would tend to agree. You know, there are other translations that take the wording here. I mean, I grew up in the King James. I'm not going to look at the King James at this point, but I think the King James does say something about the fullness of the Godhead. All right. I suspect, again, that Harris is correct, that what he's really talking about is the fullness of deity, that this, you know, the whole concept of deity, everything that you could think of in its entirety, that's who Jesus is, that sort of thing. The full measure of deity is the way BDAG puts this phrase. BDAG is the Greek lexicon that, again, is the standard for scholarship, at least today anyway. So the Godhead in all its fullness, or the full measure of deity, however you want to understand that, it's every drop of this thing we, this concept we have of deity, indwells Jesus bodily. Now that alone sets him as utterly superior to the stoicheia, utterly superior to any other supernatural being that anybody could imagine. So what Paul is saying, again, is look, don't get led astray by all this talk about exaltation of angels and, you know, what you can do with angels and all this other stuff, these, you know, the mystical relationship you can have with angels and your connectedness to what's going. Don't get led astray. Don't hand over Jesus for that stuff. Don't trade. You know, it's a bad trade. It's a stupid trade, because in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And that last word, bodily, is Greek somatikos. It describes the permanent, and this is an interesting point that Harris makes. And if you think about it, you know, it's one of those things that you might just not even be present in your mind. He says this bodily reference describes the permanent post-incarnational state of Christ. You know, when we think of Christ and a term like bodily, we think of the incarnation. We think of Jesus' ministry when he's out walking around with the disciples, you know, the incarnation, God become man, you know, that sort of thing. But in this context, Paul's talking about a permanent indwelling of all that the deity is still indwelling Jesus bodily. Okay, it's post, you know, crucifixion. It's post, you know, Harris uses the phrase post-incarnation, because again, incarnation refers to the birth, you know, the things that, you know, characterize the life and ministry of Jesus while he was on earth before the cross. And he just the wording here points out that Paul's actually talking about the state of Jesus now. You know, it's just an interesting, you know, observation. It's sort of easy to not think about, easy to read over, or really not even have pop into your head. And Harris adds, the separation of katoi kai, that's the verb for, you know, dwelling, from somatikos, suggests that the two distinct affirmations are being made. One, that the total plenitude of the Godhead dwells in Christ eternally, and that this fullness now permanently resides in Christ in bodily form. It is true that before the incarnation, the pleroma, that's the Greek word for fullness here, it is true that before the incarnation, the pleroma did not reside in Christ bodily. Again, because before the incarnation, Christ didn't have a body. He had to be born of a woman, all right? So it's true that the pleroma did not reside in Christ bodily, somatikos. It is not true that before the incarnation, the pleroma did not reside in him at all. See, that's where a lot of cults, I'll break in here, that's where a lot of cults want to go. And they want to have Jesus be a created being and something lesser than God. And what Harris is saying is, look, the language here, since we have, you know, katoike, we have this present idea, you know, this notion that, you know, whatever's being described in terms of this indwelling is ongoing. It's not a snapshot. It's an ongoing kind of thing, an ongoing kind of reality. And that reality is bodily. And we're talking about Jesus after the resurrection. He's saying, look, there's really only one way to sort of parse this. It has to mean that the characteristics of Godhead were with Jesus both bodily, okay, you know, in the incarnation, and also after the incarnation, this post-incarnational state, and that by virtue of its transcendence, okay, this quality's transcendence of the incarnation, it exists after the incarnation. Harris is saying, you know, we really need to realize that for Paul, this indwelling of all the fullness of God in Christ is sort of transcending time. It transcends these stages in what we think of as the life of Jesus. You know, it's an eternal sort of situation. And that, you know, again, has to mean that even prior to the incarnation, apart from the incarnation, the pleroma, the fullness of God, did dwell in Christ in some way. It wasn't bodily before the incarnation, but the fullness of who God was in Christ even before the incarnation. So Harris is angling here for Paul's language, the logic of Paul's language, the way Paul is expressing this, as telegraphing, again, the notion that Christ is one with God. You know, it's not incremental. He doesn't get it in stages. He's not a lesser being. In him dwells the fullness of deity bodily. And again, dwells being in the present tense. And the context for that present tense being post-incarnation. So Harris is making a very simple observation. If this status of the fullness of God isn't dependent on, you know, the what we think of as Christ's earthly, you know, ministry, it transcends that. And it's enduring. It's eternal. If it's eternal, then, you know, we have to apply it to all parts of Christ's existence, so to speak. So back to Harris, he says, Paul thus implies both the eternal deity and the permanent humanity of Christ. Now, there's another kind of wild thought. So I want to read that again. Thus, Paul implies both the eternal deity and the permanent humanity of Christ. In other words, Christ didn't lose his humanity in the resurrection. He still has some sort of body. Now, Paul makes this clear, and he links Jesus' body with the body we will receive in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, the celestial flesh idea that we spent, you know, a whole episode on that with David Burnett, you know, before. But you realize, again, that it's not like flesh. It's a body. It's celestial flesh. That doesn't mean it's non-human. It means it's more than human. Again, we spent a whole episode on this in 1 Corinthians 15. But if you're going to say that, that means that Christ is not divorced now from his humanity. Again, and neither will we be. Okay, we will, again, be in a new body, but it will still be human in some way. It just transcends the humanity that we know, that we can grasp, and that we experience. And it's the same with Jesus, which is kind of a neat thought, because he never loses the status of being our brother. He never loses that status, you know, that human connection. And Harris, back to him, he says, moreover, katoike somatikos, that combination, you know, dwelling and then bodily, implies that both before And after his resurrection, Christ possessed a soma, a body. That's the end of the quotation. And we'll pick a few more things from Harris as we go. But, I mean, just in that one verse, there's just a lot of theology packed into that. And not only is Christ shown to be preeminent over these exalted supernatural beings that, you know, we talked about last time, the Stoicae and stuff that we're going to encounter as we proceed, as we keep going through the epistle. Not only is he preeminent, you know, to them, but, you know, this sort of lays the foundation for, you know, his preeminence in other ways as well. I mean, and you get that just from this one statement in this one verse. So that's why a lot of people look at Colossians 2:9 as sort of, again, the climax, and we're only in chapter 2, you know, of what, you know, Paul wants to say about Jesus. Now, the next thing that we want to do, and again, we're going to dip back into Harris here, is elaborate a little more on in him of Colossians 2:9. So again, we've noted that the verse is packed with theology, but we want to, you know, sort of drill down on this phrase, because this is a phrase, in him or in Christ. Really, there are different variations of this in the New Testament. You have in him, you have in Christ, you have in Christ Jesus. In Greek, it could be en to Christo Yesu, and you know, definite article doesn't have to be there. Sometimes it's just in Christ, not in Christ Jesus. But you get a whole sort of, you know, range of these that all, you know, say the same thing, have the same idea in view anyway. And the in Christ idea, the in him idea, is a big deal theologically, because it occurs, you know, so frequently. Especially in Paul's writings, but it has different contexts. So Paul doesn't always use it the same way, even though he uses it a lot. So we need to drill down here a little bit, again, just because a lot of people in the audience are going to be familiar with this whole discussion. And Harris says this. He starts off his discussion of in him, you know, and in that discussion, you can also be thinking of in Christ or in Christ Jesus, these similar phrases. He says, this is a distinctly Pauline expression with about 170 examples. That's a lot. 170 examples in the Pauline corpus, if we include the phrases en auto, excuse me, en auto, in him, and en ho. Ho is a relative pronoun, so in him, just saying it another way, in him or in who, which, or something like that, when they refer to Jesus. So you got 170 times that Paul uses this sort of expression, even though he uses different words in it at some points, you know, to communicate it. But 170 of these. From a theological viewpoint, Harris says, Paul's use of en to Christo falls into two classes. So when Paul uses this phrase and phrases that overlap with it, sort of two categories. Number one, he uses it where Christ is an individual person distinct from others, and he uses it where Christ is a corporate person, including others. Now, just a couple of examples here. So, the first one, using it where Christ is an individual person distinct from other people. If we go to Philippians 2:5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So, Paul is specifically referring to the man, the person, Christ. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But Paul doesn't, you know, he uses it another way. The second, you know, category, main category, is Christ as a corporate person that includes others. So Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he's not talking about the man per se, the person, again, who went to the cross. He's talking about the body of Christ and our inclusion in that corporate body. Okay, so Paul, fundamentally, you know, he'll use the phrase in him, in Christ, but he's you can sort of, you know, put those occurrences into the one of those two big buckets. Now Harris says in the former case that Christ, you know, using it of Christ as an individual person, en Christo, in Christ, often bears the sense in personal intimate fellowship, or that is joined closely to the exalted Christ. Again, still referring to a person, but even in his exaltation. In the latter case, the reference is the spiritual body of Christ, as we just said. Now, Harris proceeds from that point on. Again, you remember his book's about prepositions and their theology. So this phrase, en Christo, in Christ or in him, he devotes a lot of attention to that in the book. And he writes, from a grammatical standpoint, there's a range of uses, even though you got two basic categories, referring to Jesus as a person, an individual, referring to Jesus corporately. Okay. From a grammatical standpoint, you get a number of uses, a range of uses, and the uses may be conveniently, even if somewhat arbitrarily, grouped into the following six categories. A paraphrase will bring out the import of en, that's the Greek preposition en, en, in the example cited. There's no rigid division between the categories. Some instances could appropriately be classified in one of the other categories, but he has six sort of semantic categories. And this is what scholars do. Like if you take Greek, you know, in first year Greek, you're not going to get into this so much, but in second year Greek, it's about how do you use Greek for interpretation? And a lot of it is taking a preposition, in this case, en, and then an object noun, you know, en Christo, and looking at the usage of that and wondering about, okay, semantically speaking, you know, what might this phrase mean? And it's you very quickly learn, especially in this case, that in Christ doesn't always sort of telegraph the same idea or the same information. And if this were a class in second year Greek, I would, as your professor, I would have you look up all of these instances, 170 of them or whatever. Maybe I would just say en Christo, you know, that make your homework assignment shorter. Look them all up and try to describe using whatever words that you want. Tell me how you would describe what Paul is getting at, what he's trying to telegraph with this phrase. And that's what Harris is doing here in his book. So he has six usage categories for in Christ. And I'm going to read you the six, and I'm going to give you one example for each. And you'll, as you pay attention, you'll be able to sort of see how they're different. So one he calls incorporative union, that Paul is trying, he's using the phrase in Christ to describe our incorporation in a union relationship. And one of his verses would be, one of his examples would be 2 Corinthians 5:17. Consequently, if anyone has been incorporated into Christ, now, you know, the Greek text is going to say, consequently, if anyone is in Christ, but again, Harris told you, he's going to sort of amplify and paraphrase to communicate the idea that, you know, the semantic idea that that the phrase really is getting at. So he has 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is the way he renders it, to bring out the idea of incorporative union in this category. Consequently, if anyone has been incorporated into Christ, if anyone has been incorporated into Christ, he's a new creation. There's a new creation. So you become a new person because now you've been identified with, incorporated into the body of Christ, identified with Christ, okay? Second category, Harris labels this as agency. Let me read again. Another example, Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderly affectionate, and forgiving each other, just as God, through Christ, forgave you. Again, the Greek text would say, just as God en Christo, just as God in Christ forgave you. Well, in Christ, what does he mean by God in Christ forgave you? Harris says, well, Paul's really describing agency, the means by which, or the means on account of which God forgave you. Or, you know, just as God through Christ forgave you. So Christ was the means by which, you know, you were forgiven by God. Again, just sort of paraphrasing it to bring the idea out. Third, Harris calls his third category mode. Okay, there's something to do with the mode of something happening. When Paul uses the phrase en Christo, in Christ, he's actually describing something that has to do with the mode or the means of something happening, you know, how it happens, or describing kind of, you know, awkwardly what it looks like. All right. So Romans 12:5. Now again, literally it would say, in Christ we form one body, though we are many. And Harris expands that to communicate the idea this way. He says, by our union with Christ, we form one body, though we are many. So how do we form one body? Well, there's what happens is we are united to Christ. That is the mode by which the other statement can be made, that we form one body. Fourth, cause. And right away, you're going to think that cause could have been used for one or two of the other earlier ones. And Harris admits that. Some of these you know could be one or the other. And again, in a second year Greek class, this is the kind of thing you do. You sort of experiment with the text interpretively. And then, you know, it's not just, oh, I like this one and not that one. Again, as your professor, I would say, well, that's an interesting choice. Does Paul use that phrase in connection with some of the other things in the verse elsewhere? And if he does your choice here align with that one there? Does that disqualify it? Is Paul talking about two different things? If he's talking about two different things, why would he couple the same words with that phrase in two places if he meant something different? You know, getting to sort of probe, you know, where you land, you know, testing it for its coherence. This is what you do in an exegesis class. This is what you do in a Greek class. You're thinking about the text. So Paul's fourth, or not Paul's, but Murray Harris's fourth category here is cause. Here's the verse I'll reference for it. Romans 6:11. In the same way, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God because of your union with Christ Jesus. Okay. So again, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God en Christo. In Christ is just, what does that mean? Again, that's what Harris is trying to say. Well, we need to think about what that might mean. And again, he thinks that it describes a causal sort of event. So in the same way, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God because of your union with Christ Jesus. Now, by the way, and I'll come back to this, that category, cause, is where he puts Colossians 2:10, but we'll come back to that. Five, Harris's category is location. Philippians 2:5. In your relations with one another, adopt this attitude that was also in Christ Jesus. Here's how Harris would render it. In your relations with one another, adopt this attitude that was also displayed in Christ Jesus. Now, he has this labeled as location. And here he's thinking about, Harris's argument is that Paul is thinking of Jesus as a person here. Jesus lived out, he displayed the kind of relationships that we should have. So he modeled them for us. That set of relationships is perfectly exemplified and modeled in this one person, his identity, who he was and how he lived. So that's why he labels it location. Six, and lastly, sphere of reference. Harris says, in this usage, en Christo is equivalent to the adjective Christianos, which means the adjective Christian, and 2 Corinthians 12:2. I know a Christian man. I mean, in Greek it would be, I know a man en Christo. I know a man in Christ. Yeah. And if you read the rest of the passage, this is, you know, we did a whole episode on this too. Paul is really referring to himself. And so it's appropriate to translate this. I know a Christian man. I know a man who's a Christian. Again, speaking of himself here. So that's sphere of reference. Now, you got six categories. If you want sort of deep literature on this, I mean, I'd say go read Harris's book. But Harris actually references the work of J.D.G. Dunn, a book called The Theology of Paul the Apostle. It's a 1998 title. So if you want, you know, more reference, you can go to that. Now, recall that Harris had said earlier in relationship to Colossians 2:9 that he said we need to interpret this in light of Colossians 1:19 because they're very similar. So Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells. This verse, like Colossians 1:19, speaks of Christ himself, not the believer. Again, we read that from Harris earlier. And it does not have either of its most common meanings, that is, union with Christ or incorporation in Christ. Rather, it means, you know, it's speaking of Jesus himself. Now, of these six usage categories, Harris lands on cause for verse 10 and brings out that choice by the following rendering. Now, again, Harris has already, you know, talked about how if you go to Colossians 2:9, again, just to re-reference that, this fullness of deity idea, that in him, okay, in the person of Christ, in him, Christ himself, the whole fullness of deity dwells. That's Colossians 2:9. And then we turn to verse 10, and Harris again thinks that we should think of this causally. So in him, verse 9, the fullness, everything that is God, the fullness of deity, nothing lacking, dwells bodily. Verse 10, he would render it this way. You have your completeness as a result of being in him. Now I'm going to read you Colossians 2:10 in ESV. You have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Again, Harris is saying he prefers this kind of rendering. And I'll admit I kind of like it too. It makes good sense to me. Speaking of the Colossians now, verse 9 is about Jesus himself. In him dwells the fullness of God, you know, bodily. Then he turns his attention to the Colossians. You have your completeness as a result of being in Christ, who is, you know, so on and so forth. The rest of what Colossians 2:10 says, you know, who is the head of all rule and authority. So in other words, what Christ did is the cause of your completeness. Your completeness is a result of what he did. He is the cause of your own completeness. He is the cause of your filling. That is, this one who is superior to the stoicheia. And follow his argument to the Colossians. He's shooting at their exaltation of other supernatural beings. He's saying, the one who is superior to the stoicheia, he's the one who is the head of every ruler and authority. That one has completed you. This means on one hand, you lack nothing with respect to your spiritual status because of what Jesus did and your inclusion in him, his corporate body, which by virtue of him being entirely filled, you know, individually with the fullness of deity, means that your status is that of belonging to God, okay, belonging in his family. Now, Harris actually comments a little bit on this. Here's how he explains his thinking. And again, the way he nuances Colossians 1:19 and Colossians 2:9, and then, you know, this thought with Colossians 2:10 about the fact that the Colossians also have their completeness because of what this one who in whom dwells the fullness of the Godhead, you know, bodily. That's why we're complete. Our status is a result of who he is. And who he is everything God is. And that means, by definition, that he is superior to every other supernatural being. That one did something, i.e. the cross, the result of which was our status, our standing, our inclusion in the family of God. You see, Paul is leaving no room at all for a contribution of any other supernatural entity. Unneeded, unnecessary, superfluous, just not even on the table. Harris, again, just to pick up a few more of his comments, he points out, again, in his discussion, just some interesting things here. He goes back to Colossians 1:19, and he asks, you know, here the verses, in him, again, all the fullness was pleased to dwell. That's what the verse literally says. In him was all the fullness pleased to dwell. And you have to ask, well, whose fullness? See, in our English Bibles, we'll have something like, in him was all the fullness of God pleased to dwell. Okay, the word God doesn't actually appear in Colossians 1:19. I mean, you get it from some of these other verses. You know, you get what Paul's talking about. You know, and that's what Harris discusses. He's like, don't be fooled here either. Don't be fooled here either. Because we know he's talking about God because of what happens, you know, later in chapter 2. So it's just, this is the kind of passage that can be used, can be twisted. You know, if we're thinking of in him corporately, then a New Ager who actually knows a little bit of theology enough to be dangerous can say, oh, Paul's talking about how we're all deity now. We're all God. No, he's actually not. Okay. Or he can turn around and say, well, you know, God's not really, you know, in this one verse, you know, so, you know, in him all the fullness, you know, was pleased to dwell. Fullness of what? And you can go off on another tangent and say, well, Jesus wasn't really like filled with, you know, with deity. He was filled with something else, maybe virtue or wisdom or something like that. And so, no, you have to take Colossians 1:19 and Colossians 2:9 and 10. You gotta let scripture interpret scripture. And you don't go off into crazy town where Jesus is something less than Colossians 2:9 says he is. You fixate on Colossians 1:19 and try to make him something less than Colossians 2:9 says. And you also don't want to make yourselves, individual humans, more than you are. In the fullness of, we're not gods. Okay, you know, that's not the case. We are who we are as a result of what the one who is God, the one who in whom all the fullness of God dwelled bodily and still dwells bodily. We are who we are because of something he did. We get the result of that. He's the cause. Our status is the result. And again, it's a lot of theology just packed into, you know, some just two verses here. You know, Harris, you know, again, he has a few of these you know, summary statements here. Colossians 1:19, in him that is in Christ, the personal God, in all his fullness was pleased to dwell comprehensively, not just at the incarnation. And in him there dwells, in Colossians 2:9, the whole fullness of deity in bodily form. Again, there's a completeness aspect of it. There's a permanence aspect of it. There's an eternal aspect of it. All these things that Jesus is, and again, because of who Jesus is, we reap the result of him doing something for us on our behalf. Again, it's not something – I hope you get to a point like this where you see sort of the cosmic significance in Paul's head of what happened at the cross. It's just utter stupidity to think that our works contribute to that. Oh, it's glad, you know, you came along and, you know, did that thing or didn't do that other thing, because all this stuff about Jesus, you know, yeah, you know, your works just tipped the scales in your favor, just tipped it over, you know, right over the edge there. You know, you made it because you pitched in. It's just nonsense. It is so foreign to New Testament theology. It's hard to even find words for how nonsensical the idea is that what we do somehow supplements this person who lacks nothing of what God is. it's just absurd. And at the end of the day, it's just absurd. But again, we've devoted a lot of time on this podcast to talking about how Christians just struggle with it. You know, and they do. So in Colossians 2:10, again, just so that doesn't get lost here, again, Harris viewing that as you know, this cause and effect, you know, kind of thing. You Colossians have your completeness as a result of being in him, being in Christ. What Christ did was the cause of your completeness and your filling. Again, and he's superior, you know, to everything. I want to take a bit of a rabbit trail. It's not really a rabbit trail, but I want to focus here a little bit on one term, you know, to wrap up the episode, and that is the term pleroma. Now, this term, as you've already, if you're paying attention, you've already heard me use it in relation to Colossians 2:9 and 10. You know, in him dwells the fullness, the pleroma of the Godhead bodily. This term, you know, was what led a number of people to say that Colossians was written later, after the time of Paul, again, to situate the book in the era when Gnosticism as a sect or as a theology, a school of thought, you know, however you want to put that. This term pleroma was what prompted a lot of people to move that direction, to situate Colossians in that era and therefore divorce Pauline, you know, Paul as the author from it. And the reason for that is because this term pleroma shows up in the Nag Hammadi, not just the Nag Hammadi Gospels, but the Nag Hammadi texts that are the core scripture writings of Gnosticism and the Gnostic movement, if you will. And so when those texts were discovered, and we get the Gnostics talking about the pleroma all over the place, and then the term occurs here in Paul, and it occurs in other places in the New Testament too, people were just led to think, well, you know, like we got you know, these Gnostic texts, and they're in Coptic, but at least the Gospel of Thomas, there's some fragments in Greek, and they date, you know, carbon 14 wise, like to the, you know, second, third century, you know, for the Nag Hammadi stuff anyway. And the Greek stuff, it move it back even a little further, because now we know that the Coptic is a translation of Greek. So they're thinking, you know, Paul would, there's no way he could have lived into the next century when this stuff we know existed. So Paul couldn't have written this stuff. Somebody else did. And therefore, if somebody else wrote Colossians, think back to our first episode on Colossians, where we talked about the context for the book and the Colossian heresy. If somebody besides Paul wrote this later, that means its Christology is later than Paul. Its Christology is later than the book of Acts. Its Christology is later than the disciples. See, and that allows scholars to say, well, the historical Jesus, I mean, nobody thought he was God. You know, nobody thought this you know, stuff about Godhead and Trinity, and all that stuff comes later. You know, when the Christians have to respond to what the Gnostics are saying, and then they come up with this Jesus deity stuff. See, again, it's kind of an insidious path of thought. You have to realize where these ideas come from and what they mean. This is why, you know, in this case, something like authorship is a big deal. It's really why Second Temple literature is a big deal, because if you didn't have Second Temple literature to show that basically everything that Paul's talking about in Colossians comes from Jewish texts, not Gnostic texts, you know, in the desert of Egypt somewhere, but it comes from Jewish texts that predate Paul by a couple centuries. Unless you have that material, then it's just like his word against, you know, his word against her word. You know, it's just one opinion over against the other. I mean, the Second Temple stuff is really important data. These are really important data for establishing the fact that you do not have to divorce Paul from writing this book. And that is significant because, therefore, you don't have to divorce its Christology from the original New Testament era. It's really important. And so, you know, this word, pleroma, you know, the presence of this word in Gnostic texts and in the New Testament, it was part of this discussion. Now, I'm going to reference an article for you again, and this isn't something we can just post on our episode page. Scholarship, you know, serious New Testament scholarship and serious, you know, Gnostic scholarship for that matter, has shown that the presence of the word pleroma in Colossians is not a coherent argument for pushing the date of Colossians, you know, forward in time to the Gnostic era. That is not a good argument. It is not the case that Colossians has to be situated in and among Gnostic movements because this word appears. And there's a major study on that. It's by a guy named P. Derek Overfield. The article is entitled Pleroma, A Study in Content and Context. It's from the journal New Testament Studies, Volume 25, Number 3, 1979. So all the people out there pumping YouTube videos about Gnosticism and Paul and denying, you know, the Christology of the New Testament, if they weren't dim bulbs or weren't uninformed, they could have read this article and known they were wrong. But that's not what happens on YouTube and the internet. We all know that, okay? This is why I try to alert you to things, alert you to scholarship. So you can get this article. I have to put it in a protected folder. I can't just post it online willy-nilly. Again, if you subscribe to the newsletter, you'll have access to this folder and this article. So if you're interested in this subject, please, you know, take a look at it. You know, don't post it somewhere else. Just, you know, use it for your personal study. It's like we would do if in a classroom situation here. But it's an important article. Now, I'm going to read you the first couple paragraphs of this, you know, particular article, just so that you kind of know where he's going. The author writes, "The object of this paper is to show, from both a study of content and context, that there is no integral relationship between the so-called technical or Gnostic use of the word pleroma as it is found in the second century Christian heretical sects, and the use of the word in the New Testament. The method employed in this essay is as follows. Firstly, an attempt will be made to define and explain the technical use of the word. This will involve us in an examination of some of the extant material of the second century Gnostic sects. Secondly, by means of a brief examination of sources that both pre- and post-date the first Christian century, we shall demonstrate that there is a non-technical use of the word that was fairly widespread in this period. In the third section of the essay, we will expound all the New Testament verses which contain the substantive pleroma. The fourth and final section will be concerned with the use made by the Gnostics of the actual verses examined in the third section of the essay. In this fourth section, we will attempt to prove what we believe the second part of the essay will suggest. And the third part will offer, as at least a quite acceptable alternative explanation, i.e., in other words, that the use of the term pleroma in the New Testament is not in any way related to the use of the same term by the heretical sects. Okay? I mean, again, this is a significant study of this issue. It's going to run, you know, quite contrary to a lot of the nonsense you're going to, you know, get online and whatnot about Paul and pleroma and Gnosticism and Colossians and all that. So you need to be aware that this data, this material exists. Now, just to wrap up here, just a few sort of, you know, statistics, a few short comments about pleroma in the New Testament and its immediate context, just not drawn from this article, but drawn from the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, edited by Silva. Again, that's a resource that you should all have. It's a major work for, and pretty current work on New Testament word studies. If you look at the Septuagint, for instance, the Septuagint and the New Testament use pleroma in a non-technical sense. In other words, when you find the Septuagint, which obviously predates the New Testament period and of course predates the Gnostic period, when you see pleroma used there and in the New Testament, it's not used in the way that Gnostic literature would be using it. You say, well, I would understand that if you tell me, you know, how Gnostic literature uses it. Well, pleroma in Gnosticism, again, if you want sort of a visual presentation of this with some slides, you can go up to YouTube and put my last name in there, Heiser, and maybe Da Vinci Code and Gnostic cosmology. You know, years ago, it's probably pushing 10. Well, that's not 10 years. Well, 8 years, maybe 7, 8 years ago, I did a series on lecture series on Gnosticism. And one of the lectures was Gnostic cosmology. In a nutshell, when a Gnostic thought of the pleroma, you have to realize in Gnostic theology, the God of the Bible is not the true God, you know, like the ultimate God. The God of the Bible is an evil entity, an evil guy. The higher ultimate God is the good one, and the God of the Bible, you know, is a bad guy. So that's a fundamental item. Now, the ultimate good God supposedly sort of either pinched off pieces of himself or used, you know, dispersed parts of himself into the universe and created other supernatural beings called aeons. There are lots of aeons. Sophia was one. The Logos was one. The Christos was one. Okay, all these terms. They're different supernatural entities, but they are derivative, you know, from this non-personal force or something like that, the ultimate God in Gnosticism. If you put all the aeons in the same room, so to speak, if they rejoined themselves collectively, they would form the fullness. They would form the pleroma. They would reunite and reassemble themselves into the ultimate God, this God force thing in Gnosticism. That's what Gnostics mean by pleroma. That's a very technical, specific, field-specific, sect-specific meaning of the term. And what, you know, the author of that article said, and what the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology and Exegesis says is, look, pleroma was a common term. It meant lots of other normal things. You know, just because it was used doesn't mean that the writer is thinking about this eon thing, the eon meeting of the ages or something. You know, that's not what he's thinking. So if you go look in the Septuagint and the New Testament, just to read a little bit from that dictionary. In the Septuagint, the noun pleroma is found only 15 times, including 5 times in the Psalms, almost always for Hebrew melo, which means full or fullness, and the alternative noun pleirosis occurs 9 times. and that is used to translate several Hebrew terms. The Qumran writings mainly use the Hebrew melo to denote the completion of a period of time. Time's up. Time is full, okay? And also in the pregnant eschatological sense that all existence and events are fulfilled. They are brought to completion according to a firm plan that is already fixed by God. In the time of salvation expected at the end, God will fill his land with the rich bounty of blessing, and all the wealth of the nations will be brought together at Jerusalem. And then the entry quotes a few Dead Sea Scrolls to that effect. The noun pleroma in the New Testament is found 17 times, mainly in the Pauline corpus 12 times, and otherwise 3 times in Mark, and also in Matthew 9:16 and John 1:16. The term is used with a variety of senses, again, as any lexicon would show you. Paul uses it to speak of fulfillment, things being, brought to fruition. We use the expression come full circle. Everything is complete now. So Paul uses pleroma in that way in certain passages. And the dictionary entry, gives us a few of these. I'll just jump back in here. But when the set time had fully come, okay, the fullness of time, passage in Galatians 4:4 and 5, the word pleroma shows up in there. He's not talking about a bunch of eons getting together. Again, it's not a Gnostic use. When the fullness of time had come, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that he might receive adoption to sonship. Again, the apostle does not merely mean that a particular period of time has expired or that an appointed time has arrived. Rather, he indicates that in the divine economy of salvation, human time has reached its full measure. Likewise, in Ephesians 1:10, he links the divine oikonomia, administration or plan, with the pleroma, okay, the fullness of time. And just gives you an idea of how Paul, is using this. Now, Paul also uses it of the fullness of Christ, like we just said. We just spent time on Colossians 2:9. All the fullness, all the pleroma of deity lives in bodily form in Christ. What is in view here, the dictionary entry continues, is entirely related to Christ's death and resurrection. Again, it has nothing to do with a bunch of eons floating around in outer space or wherever, that if you could call a meeting, if you did roll call, then you'd have the player. It has nothing to do with that. Okay, it's about, what is in view here is entirely related to Christ's death and resurrection. For this reason, believers have been brought to the fullness in him, Colossians 2:10, being reconciled through faith, renewed and made to participate in his triumph, Colossians 2:11 through 15. Many have thought that these comments are Paul's answer to the specific Gnostic features of the Colossian heresy. It is true that pleroma was a technical term in later Valentinian Gnosticism, but various scholars have shown that the expression in Colossians 2:9 cannot be equated with the Gnostics' hierarchy of beings lying between God, the ultimate God, and the world. It must mean the sum of total divine attributes in Paul. To be sure, a sweeping rejection of any relation to Gnosticism would be erroneous as well. I mean, the Gnostics are going to pick up this term. So by virtue of them picking up the term and other mystical schools, again, picking up the idea, it's not that you can completely divorce everything, but Gnosticism as a school of thought does not exist yet. It strands, as we said in our very first episode, the ingredients in the recipe, that will produce Gnosticism. There's this kind of language, okay? But you don't have, again, the Gnostic cosmic hierarchy in view. So I just wanted to throw that out again, just about the word pleroma. If you want to do again more research on that, you can access the article. Please subscribe to the newsletter. And again, what we're trying to do here on the podcast, and I think this episode was illustrative again, just like the last one was, is there's a lot going on in any given verse of the New Testament, but and the Old, of course, for that matter. But this is a good test case, as were the preceding verses, where there's just so much going on that's below the surface that I think it's useful to help, to illustrate how scholars sort of take something apart and kind of the discipline of how things are thought about. So I think that's useful, again, for us in this audience, we're not going to do this in every podcast episode. We're going to finish chapter 2 next time, which means we'll be, you know, going through a lot more material in one episode than just camping on two verses and a couple phrases. But it's useful to realize that the different layers, the depth that scholars can, you know, can and do work in to try to produce relevant, useful material. And so we want to expose you to their method, you know, kind of what you do when you're in the seminary, you're in graduate school, and then also the resources that emerge from that kind of resource or that kind of, you know, work, you know, the resources that emerge from all of that labor to work in the text. So again, Paul, you know, leading up to these two verses very intentionally, and I think we can see for good reason.
Okay, Mike, I don't think anybody's complaining that we're spending entire episodes on two or three verses. Trust me, I bet if everybody could get 1 hour on each verse individually, they would probably prefer that. So nobody.
Yeah, they might want that. You're right.
Absolutely. Yeah. Well, good deal. Okay, well, I look forward to finishing up chapter 2 next episode, and still coming off the high of the conference. Again, I just can't thank everybody enough for coming to that. It's very humbling. Mike, it was a thrill to be part of it, wasn't it?
Yep, it was great. Fun.
Yeah, it was fun. All right. Well, I just want to thank everybody for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.